Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of kings on earth. Let us pray. O God, whose Son Jesus is the good shepherd of your people, grant that when we hear his voice, we may know him who calls us each by name and follow where he leads, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God forever and ever. Amen. One of my favorite Disney movies of all time, if not my favorite, is The Lion King. How many of you have seen The Lion King? All right. Toward the beginning of the movie, there is a scene where King Mufasa and Zazu confront Mufasa's brother Scar for skipping out on the little prince's baptism. It is a baptism. After a brief confrontation, Scar sulks off, and Zazu, the king's advisor, quips, "There's one in every family, sire, two in mine." Now, the artists who drew Scar included little details that everyone watching the movie can see that he is not to be trusted, but all the other characters don't seem to notice. Mufasa has a glow to him, a strength mixed with gentleness that you can see in his eyes and the way that he walks. Scar, though, is a shadowy, skinny figure who has eyes green with envy. We know that he's dangerous, but little Simba seems completely oblivious to the treachery of his uncle. And so with just a little trickery, Scar is able to deceive Simba, who disobeys his dad and brings the entire Pride Land under a curse. Now, Zazu was right. Scar was family, but even family can be dangerous and still be family. Most of us have someone in our family that we all know, or at least strongly suspect, is dangerous. Kids, you may have someone in your family that you think is nice and fun and great, but your mommy and daddy know they are not safe. And so if mommy and daddy tells you, "No, we're not going to play with Uncle So-and-so," or "No, we're not going to let you spend the night with that family member," just trust them. Now, maybe you'll have a busy week and mom and dad just want the family together. That's probably all that it is. But sometimes moms and dads are able to pick up on shadows, green eyes, and a scar that you're not able to see. And beloved, the same holds true for families in the household of God. In the church, there are churches who are still members of the family, but they are members of the family that your pastors and teachers either know are dangerous, or they have enough red flags that we warn you to really keep your guard up when you're around them. Now, maybe you can go to their house for dinner, maybe you can sing some songs with them, and maybe nothing bad will happen. But maybe your fathers in the faith are able to see their green eyes. Maybe we can see their shadows. Maybe we can hear their turn of a phrase that indicates there's a danger that you might not know about. Now, there's nothing at all wrong with Simba's joyful ignorance, and there's nothing wrong with yours. Where things go sideways, though, is when you ignore the counsel of those who are able to pick up on the nuances that you just don't see. The text that we're dealing with today is a text where members of the church family differ. And some of the differences are totally fine. But there is one crazy uncle, okay, not just one we're going to talk about. There is one crazy uncle that we're going to teach you to look out for so that you don't end up in an elephant graveyard somewhere, even if you think it's cool and exhilarating. So saints and visitors of RCC, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from Deuteronomy 7, And Revelation 20, where we will see Jesus, the King of all millennials. Hear God's word. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I'm commanding you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received on its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you and all the church said. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, or if you're new to the faith, or if you haven't spent a ton of time thinking about the different views of eschatology, which is the study of the last things, then today is probably going to feel a little overwhelming and maybe even unnecessary for you. It might seem to confirm some of your suspicions about how much Christians disagree and how hard the Bible is to understand, but just know that you have dropped in a long series toward the end of the most debated book and one of the most debated passages in the church. The things that we are talking about today, for the most part, are in-house family discussions. Now, they matter, and they matter a lot more than most people think, not just because having a right idea in your head about the millennium is important, but because what a church believes about these things impacts how they approach the entire Christian life. What they believe about this seemingly little thing is actually a window into what they believe about so many other things, because it reveals how they read the Bible. The first place I go when someone asks me about a church is to their eschatology. Not because their eschatological position itself is a deal breaker, but because their eschatological position almost always tells me what they believe about everything else. Now, because we don't talk about these things every week, there are some particulars to work out before we dive into Revelation 20. And so the first part of this might feel more like a Sunday school lesson than our normal service, because we're going to define some terms that will then help us understand some of the different views of what Christians call the millennium. We will then name each view technically before looking at some nuances within each view. And then we'll walk through our text to see which view makes the most sense as well as highlight some of the practical implications that tend to flow out of each view. So first, let's define some terms. I don't have a worship order with me, but if you look at the top of your first notes page, you should see four words with a dash next to them. The first word, thank you, Mr. Nolder, the first word is millennium, and that means 1,000 years. The three sub-points under those prefixes help distinguish between the different views of the 1,000 years. Ah, or A, means no. Pre means before. And post means after. Now, I know that's obvious. I don't say it to insult you, but I'm about to be stringing these words together a lot in a row. And so getting these things down is important. These prefixes tell you what the positions of the millennium are, at least what they are technically, as it pertains to the 1,000 years referenced in Revelation 20. If millennium is literally 1,000 years, and it is, then to add the prefix ah means that whoever holds to ah or amillennialism believes the 1,000 years is not literal. It's not that they don't believe in a 1,000-year period. They absolutely do. They just believe that when the word millennium is used here in Revelation, like most numbers in Revelation, it is symbolic. So all millennialists believe in a millennium, but not a 1,000 years of 365 days of a millennium. Does that make sense? Tracking so far? All right. Then the two other prefixes are easy. The prefix pre simply means before a literal 1,000-year period, and the prefix post simply means after a literal 1,000-year period. Some of you are getting really nervous already. And so historically, there have been three main views of the millennium: pre-millennialism, amillennialism, and post-millennialism. Now, under those three main views, there are all sorts of different views about the nature of the kingdom and what will happen before, during, and after the literal or symbolic 1,000 years. But under each view, there is enough agreement about most things that we can chart them, like on the second page of your notes. Each view of the millennium is not monolithic. For example, John Piper is a top left on your chart pre-millennial guy, but he believes that the gospel must advance to all nations before Christ returns, just like the two charts on your right. Likewise, lots of guys call themselves post-millennialists, like on the top right, but they don't teach that there is a literal 1,000-year golden age before Christ returns. And some of them, James Jordan, who some of you know is one, looks more like the optimistic amillennialist on the middle right, but isn't sure that the advance of the gospel will result in a totally Christianized world when Jesus returns. He's actually open to the idea that the gospel will advance all over the world, and perhaps each nation will at one time have been Christianized, but that the world may be largely apostate when Christ returns. Okay? So again, there is some wiggle room in each one of these views, but the technical definition of a millennial view is what is believed about the literalness of the 1,000 years as it pertains to the returns of Christ here in Revelation 20. Now, if that's still super confused, how many of you are still super confused? You wouldn't, okay, sweet. keep an eye on these charts as we go through. The top left is a chart of a historic premillennial understanding of Revelation 20, held by guys in addition to Piper like Charles Spurgeon, Al Mohler, and D.A. Carson, which if you notice are all Baptists. Okay, so that's a historic Baptist eschatology. The top right chart is a post-millennial understanding held by guys like Jonathan Edwards. And the two in the middle are variations of an amillennial, non-literal 1,000-year understanding of Revelation 20 held by guys like R.C. Sproul, John Murray, Rush Dooney, and Bonson. Okay, so any of you who know those names can already tell kind of where the camps tend to be. Now, unfortunately, there's a little chart there on your bottom, not on your bottom. That would be weird. Maybe on John MacArthur's bottom, I don't know. There's a chart in the bottom middle of your notes page. This is unfortunately the most common view in America, and this is the green-eyed, shadowy, skinny view of the millennium called scarmillennialism. I mean dispensational premillennialism. It is held by guys like John MacArthur, who is very, very safe, but all the way over on the other side, it's by Dwight Pentecost and just about every other Pentecostal health and wealth preacher that you're going to find. Now again, these folks are still family, but they're the uncles you need to be careful around. Not simply because of their view of the millennium, but because this bottom chart has a certain way of reading the Bible that distorts so many other things that this is more like a third cousin who's always prone to be starting his own cult. Okay? So this is the one to avoid. The other members of the family are pretty chill. Each view has strengths and weaknesses, but there are still differences that matter. So now that we've defined our terms, premillennial, before a literal 1,000 year, amillennial, a non-literal 1,000 year, and postmillennial, let's come back to the three main views so we can highlight strengths, weaknesses, and nuances before examining them. And you can flip back and forth in your notes page. First, the premillennial view, the view that Christ will return before setting up a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth. One of their strengths is that because these brothers believe Christ might return at any minute, we should try to take every opportunity to evangelize so that we can make sure as many souls as possible get saved before the end. Okay, now we disagree with their reasoning, but their strength of evangelizing is one that our premillennialist brothers tend to be better at. Another strength of theirs is that they want to take every word of the text seriously. And they try to identify an exact, precise fulfillment of God's word in history. Their general approach to Scripture is commendable, and they'll often say things like, well, if it says 1,000 years, then it's got to be 1,000 years. If God wanted to communicate the kingdom was going to last for 1,000 years, what else could he have said except 1,000 years? The Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. These brothers and sisters should be commended for that very godly desire to take God's word seriously, and so let's give them the honor that is their due. That being said, their approach, it's not tenable. Every single one of us, even pre-millennialists, has to use some intuition when interpreting anything. No one is as literal as they think they are. You would think in a book like Revelation, the approach of literal whenever possible is obviously wrong. But even in books like Deuteronomy, which given its genre and content should be taken far more literally than Revelation, even our premillennialists don't consistently apply their claim to take every single word as it stands. We read in our scripture reading, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Now, if we took that literally, their math that Jesus is coming back at any moment is way off. And what's worse, we should be terrified if God only keeps promises for 1,000 generations. If a generation is somewhere between 25 and 40 years, then at bare minimum, some kid still needs to become a Christian in 20 to 35,000 more years before Jesus can come back. And then we can only have assurance that God will keep his promises for 20 to 30,000 more years. And then all of a sudden he might get unreliable. Now maybe they're right, and maybe Christ will return before a literal 1,000 years. But the approach they say requires them to reach this conclusion simply doesn't hold up to any form of basic communication. And this is where the strengths of our amillennial brothers kick in. For the amillennialist, they're intellectually honest in that the Bible uses so many symbols that the 1,000 years isn't necessarily literal. In fact, given the nature of the book of Revelation, the amillennialists rightly point out that we should be surprised if 1,000 is literal. There are seven churches, which we know are only not just seven churches, but seven representative churches. There are 24 ancient ones in heaven, which we know are symbolic of the 24 priests in the Old Testament gathered around the ark. And there are 144,000 heavenly saints mustered for war, 12,000 from each tribe, which we know aren't only 144,000 and aren't literal soldiers. Similarly, in our psalm that we sang and read, we heard that a day in God's courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. And in Psalm 50, God is said to own cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, does that mean that God only owns 1,000 hills? Does it mean that a day with God is better than 1,000 days, even in the best of other places? But if you give me 1,001 day, I don't know. No. It's not only impossible to have a single wooden way of thinking about communication, it would be horribly boring to have to do so. God is not an ancient computer programmer that only communicates in ones and zeros. He is the best writer, the best painter, the best poet, the best songwriter of all time. And the language that he's given us in the scriptures reflect that character. And so the more familiar we are with how he communicates, the easier he becomes to understand, and the richer our understanding of him and his world can be. And given the ability of our amillennial brothers to understand symbols and the way God communicates, they are often the best preachers or interpreters of scripture. That is their strength. Now, that being said, sometimes the amillennialists so symbolize language and so elevate its meaning into the heavenlies, it makes you wonder if God is talking about anything on the earth at all. The amillennial tendency not to recognize these words as having a literal, precise fulfillment in actual history is one reason I think more amillennialists prefer to call themselves post millennialists right now, even if they don't believe in a literal thousand-year golden age, like has been historically the case for post-millennialists. Like our pre-mill brothers, our post-mill brothers look for a one-to-one literal fulfillment of God's word. And historically, that meant combining the literalness of these 1,000 years and the literalness of other passages like Isaiah 9, Daniel 7, and Jesus' parables of the kingdom, so that such they saw when Messiah came, his kingdom would spread in history on earth until every nation was a Christian nation. And then there would be a literal 1,000-year golden age, and Christ would return post-millennium. When the prophet Isaiah prophesied that when Messiah would come, of the increase of his government, there would be no end. Do you know what the post-millennialists thought he meant? Of the increase of his government, there would be no end. Not just on heaven, but on earth. When Daniel prophesied, when Messiah came as the stone cut without human hands, he would crush the kingdoms of the world and the stone would turn into a mountain. When Jesus said the kingdom of heaven was like a mustard seed and leaven that would grow and grow. And when he said the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the advance of the church and all the other things like it, the more literalistic post-millennialists took that to mean God would answer the prayer of our Lord, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that's not to say pre and all mills don't believe God keeps his promises in history or in literal fulfillments of prophecy. But practically speaking, the post-millennialists operated with such a view of the Bible and God's working out in history that when they get to Revelation 19 and 20, they see a text that promises the victory of Christ through his church in history, and after that, he will come back. Now, at this point of the sermon, we should note, strictly speaking, every single amillennialist is a post-millennialist. Because every amillennialist believes Jesus will come back after the millennium. But I think a lot of people label themselves post-mill now because they see when Christ makes promises, he keeps them in history. And so rather than identify, this is where all your definitions are going to get tangled up, rather than identify with what they perceive to be a bunch of, ready, non-literal post-amills. You like that? You're going to have your own chart. Rather than identify with what they think to be a bunch of non-literal amills, the optimistic amills branched off and joined the post-mills. Now, I think optimistic amills, one of whom is preaching to you now, would rather read our Bibles alongside literal post-mills and then just clarify that we don't believe in a literal 1,000 years than align ourselves with a group that in general sees the invisible kingdom of heaven radically distinct from the visible kingdom manifest on the earth. Okay? All right. All right, the audio is going to be posted later, and the charts probably. All right, now we've got all of that really fun stuff out of the way. Who's right? Are the Zazu-like pre-mills right? That Christ returns before the millennium, and so evangelism should be our main goal because things are going to end soon. Are the Rafiki-like post-mills right? That Christ returns after the millennium, so we should be looking to baptize Simba after Simba until the whole world is a pride land? Or are the Timon and Pumbaa-like amills right, in that the 1,000 years isn't literal, so Hakuna Matata, let's worship and enjoy life? Yes, they are, at least as it pertains to this very narrow section of the Bible. Now, whether each system holds up when we examine the entire Bible is another matter, but all three views of the millennium can be taken from Revelation 19 and 20, which is why historically they've all been acceptable positions for Reformed Christians to have, but Uncle Scar dispensational premillennialism hasn't. They're just not faithful to the texts. And all three other views have agreed until relatively recently. Christ did come back pre the millennium to chain Satan, to keep him from deceiving the nations, and to bring his kingdom to bear on earth as it is in heaven. Christ has been reigning over the earth for more than 1,000 years, and the gospel has been and is advancing such that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the advance of the church. And Christ will come back after the millennium, release Satan and his armies, and judge the world once and for all. Jesus really is king of all millennials. Now, folks who have been with us the whole journey through Revelation of Jesus will undoubtedly have an easier time with the next 5 minutes as we fly now through Revelation 20, because they've come to see that the book of Revelation is a prophetic epistle written to churches in the first century about events Jesus said over and over again would take place soon. Contrary to creepy Uncle Dispy's enticements, there has been no mention of a rapture, no mention of tanks or helicopters, and no great antichrist figure who will rise up from Russia, make an alliance with NATO, and fight against the Jews. We haven't seen any of that so far. Instead, we have seen week after week Jesus revealing this heavenly vision to John so that he could encourage the New Testament saints, who he calls partners in the tribulation, to hold on for just a little longer, because Jesus was coming to judge that generation for their murderous assault on his bride, the church. Through faithful endurance from the ascent of her betrothed until now, right around 65 AD, the persecuted bride has made herself ready. And last week, we opened the sky with John and saw that Jesus was about to ride out with his army to slay the beasts and get the girl. He was about to come, just like he promised, by bringing the Roman armies to break down the walls of Jerusalem, destroy their idolatrous temple, burn the wicked high priest and the land beast, and slay the apostate Jewish armies for choosing King Caesar over King Jesus. This unfortunate chapter break from 19 to 20 makes it confusing, but these events must be informed by everything that's come before. And so then when you see where we're at in the story, these verses flow perfectly. In 20 verse 1, when John sees an angel coming down from heaven, holding a key to the bottomless pit in his hand and a great chain, and when the angel grabs that dragon, that serpent, the devil and Satan. If you've been reading this epistle every Lord's Day for 4 years, preparing for Christ to come and judge your enemies, you would know where you're at in the story. The angel who has the key to the bottomless pit here and is ready to close it is the same one that opened it back in Revelation 9. When this angel seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, you would know because of the exact same language from Revelation 12 that this is the same dragon that has been furiously tormenting the faithful woman since Christ's ascension, because he knew his time was short. And because you knew that it was Jesus who said that he must bind the strong one before pillaging his house, that it was Jesus who told the apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, and that Jesus said the gates of Hades wouldn't be able to withstand his church, then you would know once Jesus binds the deceiver of the nations for 1,000 years, Jesus is keeping his promises. And so since you were a member of those churches in Asia Minor, and since you believed Christ was coming soon to judge that generation and sweep his bride off her feet before returning with her to the heavens to rule, and since you knew you were hearing these verses in AD 67, even though you probably didn't call it that yet, and knew the reign of Christ's church was coming soon, you'd have been a premillennial. And so the premillennials are right. Christ, their king, returned to bind Satan before the millennium. They just missed the window that started almost 2,000 years ago by 2,000 years. Christ is king of the premills. They just miss it. If the premills are right, that Christ returned before setting up the millennium, then unless we all missed something in AD 1070, the all-mills are right. And Satan has been kept from deceiving the nation for almost 2,000 years and counting. So the millennium can't be 1,365-day years. Christ is king of the all-mills. But Christ is also king of the post-mills, and they are right. The army we saw last week riding out was no Malala militia. They stand on the corner if you've not seen them. They were like the unstoppable army of the dead riding out with Aragorn. And they've been conquering for 2,000 years, and they will continue to ride out through the church militant until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ is king of the post-mills. And then the end will come. All the views believe that after the millennium, Satan will be released from his prison, just like it says in verse 7. And there will be some form of great rebellion. But as was in the case of the Gospels, Satan and his demons are no match for Jesus. On that final day, thousands and probably thousands of years from today, Satan's final end will be the same as that of the apostate leaders who tried to deceive those saints all those years ago. He and all his followers will be thrown into the lake of fire while they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And if you want to know what happens, just before all of that, come back next week and Devin will explain it all to you. For now, since Christ is king of all millennials, let us warn others about crazy Uncle Dispy. Let us continue to share the gospel like the premills who think Jesus is coming back any moment. Let us worship and pursue holiness like the all-mills who know we're under Christ's lordship even now. And let us prepare for and live out generational faithfulness like the post-mills who know there are many battles yet to be won for the glory of God and the life of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word that are too great for us. We praise you for revealing Christ, for revealing him by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your spirit so that we might understand these things and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.